that was fun. What a great song. What a great way to finish out Paisano, singing in the choir and enjoying evening worship. Can you believe it's Thursday? You know, my only regret is that we only won one dodgeball game today. The preachers were 1-2 on our record at the dodgeball gymnasium today. So we did not do that well, but the kids had fun with it, and nobody got, you know, slammed in the face with a dodgeball, so I'd call that a success, and it was a lot of fun to watch. So thank you for a great week. Thank you for those of you who have wrangled my children from time to time. We're family now, so thank you. We appreciate that. When kids run off, it's good to have a village looking out for them. We're in Luke 10 this evening, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And if you would stand for the reading of God's word. Be reading this in the ESV translation. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a while back, there was this movie called City Slickers. And you may remember, Billy Crystal played the starring role. I think he was my age, which is weird. When I watched that movie, I didn't ever think I'd get to, you know, his age. And yet, he turns 39 in the movie. I'm going to turn 39 in March. And he turns 39 in the movie, and he has kind of a midlife crisis. And he decides to go out and spend some time on a dude ranch out in the middle of nowhere for a couple of weeks to live as a cowboy. Now, this movie reminds me, this text in Luke 10 reminds me of this movie because there's this one scene, and actually, Matt Snowden, I believe, I don't know where you are, I think, Matt Snowden, did you make a City Slickers reference last year when you preached at Paisano? You probably did, okay. Maybe you don't remember, but I think you did. But it always reminds me of this text because at some point in the movie, the role of Curly, the grizzled old cowboy, right, who Jack Palance plays this guy, Curly, who sleeps with his eyes open and is always, you know, knows everything on the range. And at some point in the film, Billy Crystal is riding next to Curly on horseback, and they're talking about life. And Curly says, "You want to know what the secret to life is?" And Billy Crystal is like, "Yeah, I want to know the secret of life. What is it?" And he says, "It's this." And he holds up one finger. And Billy Crystal says, "It's your finger? No, no, no. One thing." Billy Crystal says, "Well, that's great, but what's the one thing?" And that's when Curly says, "Well, that's what you got to figure out." Now, I don't know why I always remembered that line. There was something powerful about the idea of the secret of life being about one thing, finding the one thing that was important enough or central enough that everything else would fall into place around it. Just like if you're packing a car or a trailer or an RV or something to come to Paisano, you've got to put some of the big things in first, because if you put the small things in and fill it up with small things, you'll never get the big suitcase in the back of the van. That's how we have to pack it. Just like the old illustration of the jar, and you've got to put the big rocks in first, because if you put the sand and the gravel in first, then the big rocks won't fit, and so you got to put the big rocks in, and then the sand and the gravel will, you know, go around the big things. You got to put the first things first, in other words. And C.S. Lewis said that this was a sort of universal principle in life. It's that you can't get the second things in life by putting second things first. You can get second things in life only by putting first things first. And he uses this example of a person who makes a dog the center of their life. And he says, dogs are good. Love dogs. But the proper pleasure of dog keeping is lost if the dog becomes the first thing. All right, you got to put the first things first and then the second thing. So he says, the man who makes alcohol his chief good, he puts in first place something that was never intended to be in first place. And so he loses not only his job, but also all the power of enjoying alcohol properly and responsibly and all of that. Lewis is saying these things, which can be good things, they become bad things when they are raised to a level of priority that they never should have been given in the first place. And then he applies the same principle to the whole human project of civilization. He says that during the great wars of the 20th century, it was as if the great aim of civilization was to preserve civilization, to preserve peace and a high standard of living and art and science and culture and economy at all costs. And Lewis says this, but what if civilization will never be safe until we care for something else more than we care for it? At least the suggestion is worth a thought. To be sure, if it were true that civilization will never be safe until it is put second, that immediately raises the question, second to what? What is the first thing? And the only reply I can offer here is that if we do not know, then the first and only truly practical thing is to set about finding out. In other words, if you don't know the first thing, then the first thing is to find out what the first thing is. And in this passage that we're looking at this evening, in Luke 10, Jesus boils it all down to one thing that is necessary. Because in life, there are too many things. And life can't be about all the things. So in Luke 38 to 42, this is one of those stories about Jesus that is tucked away in the Gospel of Luke. It's not shared by any of the other gospel writers. Only Luke has this story. But it's this kind of jewel of a story that every now and then you have to take it out and dust it off and appreciate its value and its power, because it's one of the times where it's almost like Jesus speaks right into our hearts and into our lives and our situations and all that we have going on. In the story, Jesus enters the house of Mary and Martha. And it's funny because all of the miracles that Jesus performed, all of the things that Luke had related to him about Jesus' life and journey and things that Jesus did, you know, Jesus healed blind men, the lame, paralyzed people. I mean, there are so many wonderful things that Jesus did. And yet, of all the debates that Jesus had with religious leaders and miracles, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to include this story about two sisters and household duties being divided. It's a very mundane kind of practical duties of life story. Jesus has been traveling with his disciples. They're hungry. They've gone a long way, you know. Jesus' teaching, it doesn't take center stage in this episode. It's not like Jesus is teaching something in the house, but for some reason, the point of the story is not what Jesus was teaching in the house. It was something else. So instead of the focus being on Jesus' teaching, the focus is on one of the learners, really, which is different. Jesus is welcomed with this show of hospitality by Martha, and she opened her home. She's now engaged in all of the duties that you would be engaged in if you were hosting someone. Now, I think Martha gets a bad rap sometimes, but she's doing what is necessary to host people in her house. Candace and I have hosted people just this summer. We've had several family members come into town, and you've got to make sure there's enough towels, okay? Everybody has to have the proper number of towels available for them for everything. And then you've got to make sure there's enough food, and you've got to make sure there's enough of this and enough of that, and you've just got to make sure there's enough. Somebody's got to do it, because if it doesn't get done, then you might run out of stuff. And so you have to keep things in order. You have to keep things clean. And we shouldn't criticize Martha too quickly, because if Jesus showed up at your house or my house, we would want to do the same thing. We'd be like, Jesus, you got to try this casserole. It's so good. Let me make you some. You know, we would want to show Jesus some hospitality. So Martha is tending to practical needs, but then there's Mary, who's apparently abandoning her duty as a host, sitting and listening to Jesus. She seems to be crossing some boundaries for women in that day, perhaps because she was mixing with the men in the public space of the house. It could be that. Or it could be because she was sitting at the feet of Jesus in order to learn as his disciple. Luke might be hinting at this by using the phrase, she sat at the Lord's feet, because this was sometimes one of the ways that you talked about a disciple. So, in Acts, Paul says he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That means he was Gamaliel's disciple, and that's how he became a rabbi. So the implication might be that Mary is setting herself up to learn as a disciple of a rabbi, which is a thing that women did not do. So the fact that Mary, a woman, is sitting at Jesus' feet to learn from him, this might be surprising to Martha or to some other people, and that Jesus is allowing her to do this. It was surprising. Martha, the reality was this period, Jewish women, they were normally cast in the role of domestic helpers in order to support the education of men. Women would in no way have been engaged in this type of education with a rabbi. So at the beginning of this story, it seems like there's some tension regarding the actions of Mary, because Martha expects Jesus to side with her. Hey, Jesus, look at what my sister's doing. That's not right. She needs to be over here with me. She expects Jesus to agree and then uphold the expected role that her sister should fill. Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work? And Jesus doesn't respond as she expects. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted by many things, but there is need of only one thing, or only one thing is necessary. Or some of your translations might say that there are a few things needed, indeed only one. But really, Jesus? Only one thing? Because there are lots of things. I mean, I've got bread baking, and I've got meat roasting, and I've got vegetables boiling, and I've got a house full of men and women who were traveling around with Jesus, and they're hungry, and we're supporting Jesus' ministry by providing for his needs in this way. So Martha wants to be a good host and show extraordinary hospitality, and all those are good things. But apparently, they're not the one thing. They're not the one thing that's necessary. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her, is what Jesus says. Mary has chosen the good portion. What has Mary chosen? Well, the implication of what Jesus says is that when Mary sat at his feet to learn, to focus on him, that Mary was actually choosing the one thing that was necessary. But what is the one thing? Well, there's something so subtle about the way that Luke tells this story that you may not have even noticed it when we were reading the story, even though it's really right there in the text, plain for us to see. And it is that even though the gospel writers, when they're writing stories about Jesus, they use Jesus' name all the time, just as you would expect. Jesus went here, Jesus did that, Jesus healed this person. They use Jesus' name all the time. It's just that in this story, Luke doesn't use Jesus' name at all. At the start of the passage, it's actually kind of weird. Luke simply starts the story by saying, now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village. Now some of your translations will have the name of Jesus in there because they want to make clear that it's Jesus that the story is talking about, yes. But it's actually not there in the Greek. It just says, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. So even though some translations add Jesus at the beginning of verse 38, it's not in the Greek. The name Jesus does not appear anywhere in this story. Instead, Luke says this, a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at whose feet? Not Jesus, the Lord's feet. Luke doesn't call Jesus Jesus here. He calls Jesus the Lord, who sat at the Lord's feet. And then what does Martha call Jesus in verse 40? Does she say Jesus? No, she says, Lord, do you not care? Then in verse 41, does Luke say, and Jesus answered her? No, no, no. He says, but the Lord answered her. The name of Jesus is absent from the Greek text, and instead, Luke decided to switch from calling Jesus Jesus and instead calls him the Lord. Now, you might think that the gospel writers do this all the time, but they don't. In fact, Matthew and Mark never do this, not even one time. They always refer to Jesus as Jesus. And Luke does most of the time too, but for some reason here he calls him the Lord. Why? Because what Luke wanted to make as clear as he could in the way that he told the story and crafted the story was that while Martha was concerned and busy with so many good things, she was missing the one thing, and that is that the Lord was right there in her house. Right there, sitting in her living room, was the very Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of life, the Lord of Israel, the Lord of all, was right there in her midst. And I think this is one of the hardest things to really understand and grasp about who God is. You could argue that the central truth in all of Scripture is the truth that God is with us. It's a truth that's repeated over and over and over again about God. And it might be one that is even readily accepted by most people. They would say, yes, I accept this. I know God is with us. But it somehow never affects us in quite the way that it should. The Old Testament resounds with the echoes of this promise. I will be with you. God spoke to Isaac in the midst of a famine and said, I will be with you. Told Abraham, I will be with you. When Jacob had nothing to his name, God said, I will be with you. When Moses didn't know how he was going to face Pharaoh, what did God say? I will be with you. When the Lord spoke through Isaiah to the people in exile, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Psalm 23, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. That's the one thing that God promises us throughout Scripture. You know, and it's shocking that God doesn't promise us other things. We would like for God to promise us all sorts of other things, like prosperity, or like that he'll solve all of our problems, or that we won't get sick and have disease. And he doesn't promise us those things. Instead, he promises us this, I will be with you. Again and again, and Moses doubted his own abilities, and Isaac was afraid of staying where God told him to stay, and Jacob continued to have setback after setback, and you can almost hear God saying to them, you're distracted by many things. You've forgotten the one thing I promised, I will be with you. And in Martha's house that day, God's promise to be with us had come full circle. Jesus came to be God with us. And it seemed like Mary was catching on to the truth that Jesus was God's way of saying, remember how I said I will be with you? Here I am. I came to be with you. The question is not, where am I? The question is, where are you? You're distracted. The Lord was there, and Martha was distracted by many things. And the Lord is with us, and we're distracted by many things, when there is need of only one thing. And the one thing here is very simple. It is to stay near to the Lord who has come near to you. And perhaps one of the main struggles we have as Christians is simply the distraction of the many, many things, because there are so many things, aren't there? So many things to keep in mind, so many things to remember. I mean, you just think about the kinds of things you try to remember on a daily basis. I got lots of stuff to remember. I got so many things I got to remember. I got to write them down in lists to help me remember them all. So many things to know, so many things to work on, so many things to fix, so many voices ringing in our ears. And so many decisions to make and tasks to attend to that distract us from the Lord who is near to us. And what we learn from Jesus here is not a lesson about activity versus inactivity. The story's not really about that. It's not even a story about contemplation as opposed to active service. You know, Martha was serving and Mary was contemplating all of that. It's not even about taking a moment to be still, even though we talked about that yesterday morning, and solitude is an awesome thing. You got to take time to be still. This story is about simplicity. That's what it's about. Simplicity. One thing. There is need of only one thing. That's simplicity. Keep close to the Lord who is close to you. Jesus is not denying the many things, the many demands of life. He is reminding us, as Richard Foster says, that there are not many things that we have to keep in mind. In fact, only one: to be attentive to the voice of the true shepherd. There are not many decisions we have to make. In fact, only one: to seek first his kingdom and righteousness. There are not many tasks that we have to do. In fact, only one: obey him in all things. Simplicity is the discipline of making your life about one thing, so that even in the midst of the complexities of life and all of the things, you know, that we have going on in our lives, there is an underlying simplicity, because there is a first thing that remains first. And if there's a first thing that remains first, then all the other things come after the one thing. And I'm sad to say, we're probably all very busy people. I mean, it just happens. It's just what happens. Many demands, many obligations, whatever it is. Sometimes people even wear busyness around like a badge of honor, you know. Because to be busy is to be important, and to be very busy is to be very important then. And it's not really about how much work we get done, because busy people don't necessarily get more done. It's like the attitude of busyness is that I don't have enough time. There are too many things. We don't have enough time. We never have enough time. So our mind is never present with us where we are, and instead our, you know, eyes are on our phones, or our minds are on the next thing, or we're trying to do three things at once and all that. Jesus seemed to have as many demands as all of us maybe put together. Jesus seemed to have a lot of demands in his life. And the pace of his life was about 3 miles an hour. It's about how fast you walk. And Jesus did everything he needed to do in his public ministry in 3 years at 3 miles an hour. You know, it takes a lifetime for some of us to learn to go that slow. And some of you have figured it out. You're like, I've been around long enough. You're right. You got to slow down. And Jesus somehow got more done than any of us could ever dream of. So did Paul. Paul went around planting churches all over the Mediterranean. He did it all without electricity or ibuprofen. I don't know. That's amazing. Jesus isn't calling us away from service or hard work or activity. He is calling us to single-hearted living, to simplicity. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you as well. First thing first. All the other things will come next. Seek first. We can't miss the fact that the central thing, the thing on which everything else depends, is that this comes first. Everything depends on maintaining the firstness of the one thing, because everything else will fall into proper order. All these things will be added. God will take care of everything else. The first thing is to seek the kingdom of the King who has come near to us. Hey, you're engaged in business, in life. You're going to return to life maybe this weekend. You're engaged in raising a family. You rise early. You lay down late. But is there nothing else? Is this all? Is this everything? Have the second things taken first place? Or perhaps you're busy with good things, with serving God or volunteering in the church and all those things. Even good things can crowd out the first thing. Every day of your life, there are necessities that take priority at certain moments over everything else, right? Even good things can't be enjoyed when there's a pressing need. You think about it, a necessity of life that has to be tended to. You know this, you're sitting in a movie, you like the movie, you wanna stay in the movie, but you can't enjoy the movie. Why? Because you gotta go to the bathroom. You went to this movie, you paid money to see it, you wanna see it, but there is a necessity of life that you have to take care of first before you can do anything else. Hey, we just got to this place. Hey, I want to see, you know, I want to see that mountain too. I want to see that, you know, I want to see the Grand Canyon too. But first, we got to find a restroom. So I can't do anything else until I take care of this one necessity. We know this. Every single day we have necessities that take precedent over every other part of our life. When there's a great need, when something is necessary, everything else can wait. Only one thing is necessary. So what if Jesus was right? What if there are lots of things that are good and lots of things that are even desirable, but if you had all the world, what good are piles of gold and bars of silver when you're starving in the desert? What good is that? Because no amount of riches will satisfy you if the one thing that you need is bread. Like, this is the one thing I need. I need bread. Don't give me gold. Don't give me silver. Don't give me any of that. The illusion of a mirage in the desert is never that there are some pile of gold on the horizon, but water. Because extreme thirst will drive a man crazy for one thing and one thing alone, water. When the body is weak and the tongue is dry and the throat is parched. Oh, you're thirsty now, aren't you? Yeah. The lips are cracked. What you need is water. And the rest of the world may go. What if this is the reality of your situation before God? Have you thought about that? What if the world is filled with thirsty people who are trying to drink emeralds that turn to dust in their mouths? What they really need is water. There's nothing wrong with the emeralds, nothing wrong with the gold per se. They're nice to enjoy once you've had a drink of water. But they do a lousy job of quenching your thirst. And there's nothing wrong with the world. It's nice to enjoy all the desirable things God has made once we've taken care of the first thing, to draw near to the Lord who is near to us, to quench our thirst with living water. And then there are lots of things that are desirable: service and good deeds and love for neighbor and a life of peace and joy and wisdom through the Holy Spirit are all desirable things, but even those things are not the first thing. The one necessary thing has to come first. And then the desirable things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control will all come after the first thing. Charles Spurgeon says the desirable things will come afterwards if I will sit down at Jesus' feet first. There are bound to be good things that come to me once I'm near the source of all good things, but our first business is to get there. To get near to the feet of the Lord who has promised to be near to me, to quench our thirst, to get near the fountain of living water, and to attend to the most basic need of our hearts. And then the rest of life can be lived. And the truth is, you desire this kind of simplicity. I desire this kind of simplicity in life. You desire this kind of simplicity when it comes to your time. Nobody really likes distraction and busyness. And I'm not called to be busy. You're not called to be busy either, are you? I've been given enough time to, precisely enough time, and been equipped with all of the gifts I need to do the work that God has given me to do today. And not any more work than that. I haven't been gifted or given enough time for any more work than that. Just enough time. I'm limited. This is the amount of time I have to do the work the Lord intends me to do today. The Lord has not equipped me to do more work than that. So I don't have to worry about that. You desire simplicity like this when it comes to your decisions, because decisions can be hard to make. We face decisions on a daily basis. But if at rock bottom all the factors being considered is the one voice that matters, if there's a basic question before all of the other questions, is this the Lord's will, then at least you know the one thing. At least you know the first thing to decide, and then the rest will come into focus. And we envy this kind of simplicity when we see it in others, because there does seem to be a way of walking with God that some saints have learned, and some have called this an inner detachment from the burdens of life. They have learned to let go, learned to relinquish the second things to keep the first thing first. Does it sound unbelievable that all of life can really be reduced to one thing? To stay near to the Lord who's come near to you. And yet, isn't that exactly Jesus' invitation? What's Jesus' invitation? Follow me. Keep close. That's what you say to somebody who's following you out to Pisano. They've never been here. You got to keep close. Follow me. Just stay near to me. You don't need all the directions. You don't need all the turns. If you just stay near to me, we'll get there. It's exactly what Jesus tells us. Follow me. Follow. It means keep near. You don't have to know every turn. You don't have to determine the pace. You just have to stay near and follow. How do we do this? We talked about that this week. And the first question is not how. We know the first question. First question is, how bad do you want it? Do you want this? If you really set your mind and heart to seek God and were determined to find him and stay near him, if you were convinced that this first thing really was the one thing, then you'd set about finding out how with the proper intensity. Whatever you had to rearrange, you'd set aside an hour or 2 hours or 5 hours to get away and seek him and find him and stay near him. It may be all convoluted and distracted and messy at times, but be still with him for long enough, and even the muddy water in the jar will become clear if you'll only let it be still for a little while. But time wouldn't be an issue. We wouldn't complain that we didn't have the time. Why? Because does a dying man, dying of thirst, complain that he has no time to drink? No. And if that's the reality of our situation, necessity will force us to rearrange the rest of our life. And most of our life can be rearranged. It just takes, in East Texas, all it takes is a snowstorm for us to realize everything I had this week can be canceled. We got a little snow on the ground. It's all canceled. We'll get back to it next week. It can all be rearranged. Jesus is near to you, and the scriptures are open for you, and the disciplines of prayer and scripture reading and silence and solitude, they are there for you to use and employ in the process. Centuries of Christians have attested to these practices as being crucial to staying near to their Lord, so who are we to change them? If you really want to stay near to the Lord who's come near to you, it will require the determination, the desire to seek him first, and the sacrifice of every second thing. But that's okay. Because the truth is, you can never really get the second things until you put the first thing first. Let's pray. Just bow your heads for a moment. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. Observe communion with one another. Remember the body and blood of Christ. Just ask yourself, what's your life about? What's your one thing? You know, this evening you may have come into this place thinking 1,000 different things. But I don't want you to leave with this evening without knowing that on the cross Jesus died so that all of God's promises to be with you could be fulfilled. On the cross, Jesus said, remember all the times God said, I will be with you? Well, he meant it. If you come to Jesus in trust and in faith, you will be with him and he will be with you now and forever and eternity, because all the barriers between you and God have been removed at the cross. That's the thing we celebrate as we come to the table tonight. Now, before we do that, eyes closed, heads bowed, if you want to raise your hand, I can lead you in a prayer of repentance. Just right now, as you sit in your seat, you can raise your hand and I can lead you in a prayer of repentance. If the only barrier between you and God is you, and you say, I need to remove that barrier in my heart, I need to say yes in faith to God this evening and then take the Lord's Supper with everyone. I need to claim Jesus' death for me tonight. We don't have to do an invitation. You can just raise your hand and I can lead you in that prayer right now. Right there. Bow your head. Anybody else? We're about to pray a prayer of repentance. Anybody else? Yep. See the hand. Just put the hand down, bow your head, and pray this prayer. It's not the prayer, it's the faith in your heart. Pray with me, dear Jesus. I know that you have died on the cross for my sin. I believe that you are the Son of God. I know that you love me, and I need your forgiveness. Come into my heart. Be my Savior, be my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Repentance is simple, folks. Now, some of you, you might need to repent while we sing that old rugged cross. That's okay. If you just need to kneel somewhere, kneel right up here before you come and take the Lord's Supper, that's all right. Paul says, don't take it in an unworthy manner. Just confess your sin to God and celebrate the cross. Thanks for your attention this evening. Amen.